speed to these streets. Be speed to these streets. Be speed to these streets in the name of Jesus. Last time we sing. Be speed to these streets. Be speed to these streets. Be speed to these streets in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Well, good day again. It's been a great day. We struggled with the boats today. We turned up at the wrong wharf at 10 o'clock and then we turned up at the right wharf at 10 to 1 only to wave the boat off as it disappeared on the horizon. So we went back to a different wharf and we caught a boat to Circular Quay. So that was nice. We got to sail, but not with you. So that was sad. But we had a good time. We got some ice creams at Circular Quay. Man, Sydney Harbour is just beautiful, isn't it? Just so beautiful. It's just see that water. Something about a big expanse of water that just kind of cleanses the soul, kind of thing. Things fit back into shape, don't they? And that's wonderful. Sorry. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Hobart Harbour is amazing, isn't it? Yeah. All right. We're going to be here all night. I just wanted to. What we're going to do is we're going to exegete closely for about half an hour another part of our Torah. We're going to be looking at the stranger. Before that, I want to talk about the theological embedding of Old Testament ethics once again, just so that this isn't just floating. And then after that, I want to take about 20 minutes just to step back and apply this stuff to ourselves as Christian leaders. And to think about the very practical task of mobilising a church in a mission. So we're going to finish very practically. We're going to finish by reflecting on our own neighbourhoods, which is why we just sung that song by Graham Kendrick. Such a little-known song, but a wonderful song. But what I want to do, first of all, is just to rehash some of the theological embedding of the laws of Torah. And we discerned in Deuteronomy 16:1-17 the three feasts, a three-part movement that I think is at the heart of a biblical worldview and certainly Israel's worldview. As a Christian worldview, we would have to acknowledge the Son, Jesus Christ. But just springing from Deuteronomy 16:1-17, first that God has given generously, a theology of gift. And second, that his people respond with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving also being celebration. And that third, that the other side of thanksgiving, the flip side or the reflex or the other side of the thanksgiving coin is generosity, justice, and I put inclusion there because of where we're going now today. I also want to just take the time to reflect again on Newbegin's very important statement so that we're thinking correctly in terms of our eschatology and what Christ has done and what Christ is yet to do. That the Christian church is a sign and an instrument and a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And I just want to remind you of what we mean by that. When we say a sign, the church is an advertisement, if you like, or a display of the kingdom of God. We're not building the kingdom. We're not ushering in the kingdom. We don't expect that what we do, we're going to fix this world up. The church is a sign, a display, an advertisement to the restorative reign of Christ, what he's accomplished in his death and resurrection, and what he will especially accomplish when he returns. And second, the church is an instrument, and that is that in our life, words, and deeds, we really do bring something of the restorative healing of Christ to his good world by the power of the Spirit that indwells his church. And by foretaste, we mean that in the church, the era to come when Christ returns has broken in by the Spirit, which is the arabon, the deposit of the good of the new era of this world renewed when Christ returns. So what we experience as a church really is, it really is the new era broken in. It's a real part of it. And I'm going to use that illustration of my wife's excellent banana cake and having a taste of that before it comes out of the oven. What we celebrate as a Christian community and what we bring to the world really is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. But we're not being triumphalistic. We're not saying we can bring it. As we live, as we are in our lives with the signs of the restorative reign of Christ, we're praying Maranatha, the last prayer of the Bible in Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. And to clarify this further, I just want to remind you as well of what we reflected from Daryl Guder, and Mike also brought this to our attention, that the church displays the Lordship of Christ in our lives, words and deeds. As Daryl Guder said, to be the witness, to do the witness and to say the witness. And we quoted Leslie Newbegin, who said, regarding the importance of words, the importance of declaration, the importance of verbal testimony, Newbegin said that no human deed can of itself take the place of that one deed by which the world is redeemed and to which we must direct men's eyes. So that as we are being the witness and doing the witness, we are never excusing ourselves from the absolute necessity of saying the witness. I want to make that very, very clear. So please, as we now, for the next half hour, we go deeply into Deuteronomy 10, bear this theological embedding in mind. There's no sense in which we're approaching ethics just as a thing to do. This is living into a Christian worldview of God as Creator and Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we move towards Deuteronomy 10. I just wonder, this microphone's pinging, just whoever's the thanks, Dave. So we're going to look now from Deuteronomy 10 at this motif of the stranger. And the Hebrew word that when people think and write and preach about the stranger that we're concerned with is the word, I mean the Hebrew word is ger, for what it's worth. And that is variously translated, as you know, as stranger, refugee, alien, sojourner. The NIV mixes it up a bit. The ESV, I think, sticks to stranger all the way. And this is really the word that we're looking at today. And the reason why we're looking at it, needless to say, is because just as in ancient Israel, there was this person, or a lot of people, of another ethnicity, but also economically dependent in ancient Israel. There was this person of another ethnicity, but who couldn't stand on their own two feet economically. And so this person is called the ger. There's also in our culture, needless to say, this is a topical issue in Australia, Canada and the US and beyond. This is why we're looking at it. But I want to look at it with precision. And the most famous verse, I suppose, in terms of what we read on our activist websites and so on and so forth, is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. And I just want to read it to you. The Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. And the third page of your handout there has the full text. The Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving them food and clothing. Love the stranger, or the ger, therefore, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And this is the most famous verse, and it is rightly used by activists to say that we need to have a practice of welcome, in my opinion. We're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy, and to give you some context, the book of Deuteronomy has this word ger about 21 times, and fascinatingly so does the book of Leviticus, about the same number. So this character is very, very prominent in ancient Israel. I actually think that it's a large proportion of the population, and we know from the book of Exodus, of course, that some of those who came out of Exodus with Israel and stood at the foot of Sinai were ger, right, were strangers. And we know from the Old Testament and also from ancient Near Eastern background that people became strangers, became ger, became aliens for two main reasons. One is because of famine. And famine was just everywhere in the ancient Near East because of the highly stratified socioeconomic structures. The kings of Babylon, kings of Assyria, the kings of Egypt, aggrandized and accumulated wealth in unprecedented ways. And these huge peasant populations fed and their armies and built their huge cities. And so it was very, very common. Ancient Near Eastern historians who aren't Christians, who aren't biblical scholars, speak of huge migrations, people fleeing from poverty and trying to find somewhere where they can thrive. So this is a big reason why people were coming to Israel And we know this, of course, from the book of Ruth, don't we? You know, the famine in the land of Israel. They're fleeing famine. Not necessarily created by socioeconomic circumstances there, of course. And the other reason, of course, for displacement as it is today in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, in the ancient Near East, is warfare. That's the other reason. And so it's probably likely that many of the ger, the strangers, who ended up in Jerusalem and Judea later in the Old Testament times is because of the destruction of Samaria at the hands of the Assyrians. That I'm sure would have probably sent 100,000 refugees fleeing south. But before, I want to dive straight into the text. So we're focused on the text today. But before I do, I just note that the hermeneutical moves we have to make need to be made. But it is often appropriate, I think, to translate the Old Testament word refugee. That's often what's happening. It's what's happening more or less in the book of Ruth, for example. And it's often happening. But not always. It's not always the appropriate word. And so before we dive into the text, I want to tell you a story of a family friends of ours, George and Milena. And they are refugee claimants in Vancouver, near where we live, from Chile. And I just want to bring a human element before we dive into the exegesis. When I met George, and George is a man who's my age, and George has two kids, a boy and a girl, a little older than Marla. And Milena is his wife, and his wife is, they're both a couple of years older than me. And I met George at a party, at the kind of a place he's going to live for a few months. He's been living for a few months when he first came to Canada. And when I first met George, now George works with his hands, and in Australia and in Canada, fellows who work with their hands aren't the kind of people who cry all the time. But a few sentences into our conversation, George had broken down, and he said, "I'm not allowed to work, I get some money from the government, but it's not enough to feed my family," he said, "and I don't know what to do." And so I just want to tell that story just so we have a human face. This is the case, I suppose, for so many people in Australia and Canada and outside Western countries. And this is something of the human face, too, that 3,000 years ago faced ancient Israel. These were real people that we're talking about here in Deuteronomy. So would you now perhaps be kind enough just to turn to this text? And we've got. I just want to workshop this text quite closely, and feel free to open up your Bible if you want to gain some broader context. And I just want to, for those people who are thorough exegetes, I want to just explain to you where this is coming in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy is where the law code, if you like, of Deuteronomy starts. It goes from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 26. And here we are. In chapter 10, verse 12 and following, and chapter 11. And this is literally the introduction to the law code. This is saying, more or less, I'm about to give the law, and this is what's important. And so it's a very emphatic text. What's said here is of great import. And it's almost I'm almost surprised to find what we find here in a text that is, in terms of the structure of Deuteronomy, so emphasized. And so here are the five questions that I've got there on the sheet. First of all, as we work that text, what is similar about the two A sections? You can see the A sections there. Second, what is similar about the two B sections? Third, to circle the word love each time it occurs, what is happening with the word love in the text? The Hebrew word there is ahav, for those Hebrew experts. Give titles to each of the sections, four. And then five, how does your analysis help us understand the section about refugees or strangers or aliens in verse 18 and 19? So that's the task. Again, feel free to open up your Bible and get a broader context. It's a very, very interesting text, and I'm sure you'll really enjoy going deeply into this text. So are there any questions about that? Did I give that task more or less okay? Are there any questions? Okay, we'll take 5-10 minutes to do that, and then we'll push on. And you don't have to just state the obvious. You can speak theologically. What would you like to say about the two A sections? You can see I've kind of tried to just not blurt the text out to you, but try and just show what I think the natural structure is. Feel free to disagree with me if you like, but I think the parallels are pretty clear. Would anyone like to comment on the two A sections? Thanks, Jack. God's sovereign over creation, Jack said. Yeah, above all things and owns all things. Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Enika. Establishing his character, Dave. Thanks. Peter. He's not a tribal God. Yeah, thanks, Peter. That's very good. He's not a tribal God. Yeah. This is very interesting. It's particularly interesting because in the book of Deuteronomy, it's just not the way the book speaks. You only get this kind of talk in Deuteronomy twice. It's very, very stated here. And this phrase, God of gods and Lord of lords, is fascinating. It's a statement of, needless to say, the universal lordship of Christ over the gods everywhere and over the nations and land everywhere. But in contemporary terms, it's kind of saying this, that God of God and Lord of lords, if there's a God in England, right, then Yahweh, our God, is God over that God. And because he's God over that God in England, he's also the God over the land and over the people. It really is a very rich statement in ancient Near Eastern terms of the supremacy of Yahweh, Israel's God. He reigns over the other gods in absolute supremacy. And because of the unusual nature of this phrase in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm sure that this universal lordship is no accident when it comes to this other focus it has on the stranger. I'm sure that there's a connection between the ethics concerning the stranger and his universal lordship over all peoples. And that's very interesting, I think. And now, second, what's similar about the 2B sections? Or do you want to make a comment about the connection between the 2B sections? Thanks, Adam. Tara, thanks very much. That's great. Thanks, Anika. Yeah, Anika. Ta. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks. Nobis, isn't it? Nobin, sorry. Yeah, thank you. It is very interesting. And this first B section, verse 15 and 16, as we move towards the command concerning vulnerable people, is just fascinating. The first thing I want to draw your attention to, we note that this word for love, he set his heart on love for your fathers. And I just want to note there that word love, what it is in the Hebrew is ahav. And Old Testament scholarship has established that this word ahav is a covenant word. And what it means, it refers to God's covenant commitment, and it's a covenant commitment with action, Daniel Bloch's pointed out. It's his action covenant commitment, and if you're interested in chasing down the scholarship, I can give it to you later. But it's his action covenant commitment. And here in verse 15 and 16, it's applied to Israel, and we know about actions, God's action covenant commitment for Israel, shown in an exemplary way in the Exodus, emancipating this slave nation and making them his own. His action covenant commitment. And the privilege here in verse 15 and 16 of being chosen and belonging to this supreme God, Israel's privilege of belonging to the God of gods. But then, which immediately in our congregations, of course, raises the question of election, that Israel's chosen. And a dear friend in our Bible study, again, said to me not too long ago, very frustrated, God does a lot of choosing in the Bible. And she's just trying to wrestle with this. And I just refer back to Mike's comment yesterday, where he spoke about this idea of election, this idea of covenant in the Old Testament, of God making a covenant and electing a people and bestowing a deep responsibility on them. And this comes out in verse 16, very importantly, where it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And this responsibility for those who God has chosen, this responsibility for those that he ahaves and has this covenant commitment in action, is then described in verse 18 and 19 regarding vulnerable people. And then this is worked out in the rest of the law from chapters 12 to 26. So elected, but as Mike said, elected in a covenantal way to be a blessing. It's a remarkable sacred responsibility that's been laid upon Israel. So now as we move towards these key verses 18 and 19, will you take with you, can we take together with us into these two verses, these two things from the context? First of all, the universal lordship of Yahweh. And this is very relevant as we come to talk about the stranger. And then second, that God has made a covenant with his people, but that this covenant has a responsibility to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. And we know from Deuteronomy that there are blessings and curses held out to Israel. And this covenant can be broken by Israel if she is not faithful to these statutes and commands. She needs to circumcise the foreskin of her heart. So what God is about to say in verse 18 and 19 is absolutely vital to Israel's covenant relationship of love with her God. So now then, we move towards verse 18 and 19. And I just ask, the word love, ahav, does a lot of work, doesn't it, in this passage? And it's really a key motive, or the key motive. What kind of work does ahav do in this passage? Does someone want to speak about it a little bit? Thanks, John. It defends. But what do you mean by that? Would you like to say a little bit more? Yes. Yep. Right. Thanks, John. Thanks. No, that's great. Thank you. That's very interesting, actually. It's an interesting word you chose. Yeah. What kind of work? What is the author doing with this word love here? Right. Yeah. There is a movement, yeah. Thank you. Gerald. Right. Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. Yeah. Which is very interesting because in the ancient Near East, this is a covenant word. And, you know, two kings make a covenant and you've got to love this greater king. But there's not a lot of care going on. Yeah, so it's really redeeming that word in a beautifying way. Yeah, thanks, mate. Yeah. Yeah.
Israel themselves are refugees.
Right, yeah.
So it says, you are refugee.
Mm.
God is committing himself to you.
Mm.
God is committing
himself
to other refugees
that
you
encounter. Mm. So you commit yourself to them. Mm, thank you. That's very shrewd. Thank you very much. Yeah. Mm. Mm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, thank you very much. That parallel between Israel as sojourner, God loving them, now the sojourners who aren't Israel and God loving them. That's great. Thank you. That's really great. Let me just now, Bill. Bill, just to address your question directly yesterday regarding the nature of this word ger, or the sojourner, stranger in ancient Israel, and who exactly that is. In my own research, I'm really convinced, and there are scholars who disagree, but I think probably they're in the minority, that the sojourner, the ger, exegetically isn't necessarily someone who's been circumcised or who was kind of initiated into Israel religiously necessarily. I mean, there's a couple of texts that's kind of pretty clear. Is Exodus chapter 12, for example, where you can have a stranger or a ger who can be either circumcised or uncircumcised. So that this person, this character can be either. And another passage would be Deuteronomy 14, where the ger can eat unclean food. So I just addressed that question directly because it's a very interesting question. But I just want to I know this is going to bore the pants off some people, but for those people who are interested in details, and when it comes, I think, to Torah, the details are very important, that I think the way that the Israelite community works in the Pentateuch, it's generally not kind of that idea of, you know how we, as Reformed people, have a theology of the covenant. And when we come to speak about evangelism or the mission of Christ as Reformed people, it's quite different often from the revivalist, the classic kind of revivalist, conversionalist idea that someone hears the gospel, goes down the front, repents, gets baptized, and they're in. The covenantal shape it emphasizes community, emphasizes worship, emphasizes reading the word. And that we speak about someone coming within the scope of God's grace by experiencing His blessings in the covenant community, and coming to know Him, and then coming to a saving faith as they gradually enjoy the blessings of God within this redeemed community, which is quite different, if you like, from the Finney model of come down, say your prayer, once saved, always saved. And I think that's very helpful, I think, that covenant model, and I think it's biblical, and I think that's the way ancient Israel worked. That, you know, when it comes to a stranger in ancient Israel, we're not thinking who's in and who's out kind of thing. That they come in and they're almost, they're caught up in the blessings of Yahweh, the good God of Israel, and all the gifts He's given. Here they are enjoying the land and the rich blessings of the land because of the generous ethic that God has given His people and His beneficence towards His people Israel. So I just wanted to address that, Bill, it brings some clarity there. So now then, let's move with intention to Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19, and I just make some comments on this. So this is just absolutely fascinating. Let me read it. Yahweh executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving them food and clothing. Love the stranger, therefore, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And I invite you at this point, as I start to speak about this text, if you haven't already, just to circle or triangle or something, those places where it says love, so that you can trace the argument. But this is absolutely remarkable, that this Hebrew word for love, ahav, that ahav, this word for covenant commitment with action, and it's a special covenant word that's used for Yahweh's covenant commitment to Israel, and Yahweh's action on Israel's behalf is now used for Yahweh's love for the refugee. It's absolutely remarkable. And needless to say, because the verses are in parallel, we're to hear the force of this. And I think we're to understand that Yahweh's love for the stranger is a very, very powerful, forceful, covenant-like love. And I think I want to paraphrase Yahweh's love for the stranger, this kind of this word for covenant commitment with action, I want to paraphrase it in this word, with these words, that Yahweh has a fierce loyalty to the vulnerable stranger. That Yahweh has a fierce loyalty to the vulnerable stranger. That He is on the stranger's side. Yahweh loves the stranger. Or another way of saying it, He will act for the refugee's sake. He will act for the stranger's sake because of His commitment to the stranger. And the second fascinating thing to observe that you've probably already noted, and I just want to say that these phrases are written very deliberately. Deuteronomy is just so nuanced that structurally, Yahweh's love for the stranger is parallel to Yahweh's love for Israel, yet there's a difference. There's a difference. And this is what's fascinating. Here, there's no warning attached. There's a warning attached to Yahweh's love for Israel, circumcise the foreskins of your heart, and your mind flips to the blessings and curses of chapter 28. But here, Yahweh's affection for the vulnerable other is guaranteed. And this is a very deliberate way that the book of Deuteronomy highlights the absolute importance of justice ethics for Israel on behalf of the vulnerable. And if she doesn't practice justice, she ruptures the covenant. If she doesn't practice justice, she ruptures the covenant. So Yahweh stands with the poor. He is resolutely on the side of refugees. And I think at this point, we get the sense of Christ's words in Matthew 25. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And I understand it's speaking about the redeemed community there in the first place. I understand that, but you get a sense of the force of those words. Now this is very, very interesting theologically, and I'm not sure that I can tighten it, but I have wrestled with this. How can this covenant word, Ahav, this word that is used so preciously for Yahweh's commitment to Israel, his people, his elect people, be applied now for his commitment to the stranger? I mean, what do we do with that as Reformed thinkers? And I really wrestle with this and trying to work it out. And I'm not sure that I've sewn it up. I don't think I have. But I was greatly helped by a Latin American theologian, actually. And I'm going to quote what he says. He says, God is committed to the stranger. This is fantastic. He says, God is committed to the stranger, not because vulnerable people are good. God is committed to the stranger, not because vulnerable people are good, but because God is good. God is committed to the stranger, to vulnerable people, because I think it applies really to the orphan and the widow here too, not because vulnerable people are good, not because the stranger, orphan and widow are good, but because God is good. Yeah, mate. Yeah, go for it, Peter. Yeah, mate, yeah. Yeah, this is a very, very good question. If I dive into that right now, and I'm happy to dive into it in a bit, I'm gonna lose that train of thought. So I'll give some minutes for questions at the end. Thanks, Peter. I appreciate your very, very good question. So I think at this point, I just want to reflect of the life-giving shape of this text, that the God we worship has this commitment to vulnerable people. And it's a commitment beyond the commitment that humanity has. And it's beyond the commitment that Israel ever showed. But that this supreme God of every nation has a commitment to vulnerable people, and he does today, is extraordinary. And I want to praise God for that. And I think that in the postmodern context, where there's relativism, and where Christianity is seen as oppressive and colonialist, that we see here that the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Humanity isn't going to achieve this stuff, but that this world's future is secured in the resurrection of Christ is the most wonderful news in this postmodern context. So the third thing I want to note from 8 and 19 is that Yahweh loves a stranger by giving them food and clothing. And I think this is... And then it says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves a stranger, giving them food and clothing. And I think the point here is that if humanity won't exercise justice, God secures it anyway. That God, through his people Israel, first of all, called, if you like, to be a light to the nations, secures justice for the stranger, orphan and widow. But then even if Israel fails in it, that God in his sovereignty as God of God and Lord of Lords secures a thriving for his world. And I heard this wonderful phrase by Martin Luther King Jr., the American civil rights activist, that helped me understand this. This idea that God will execute justice. And it was a time in Martin Luther King Jr.'s life where he was greatly troubled. It was around the time of the Manhattan bus boycott. And not Manhattan bus boycott, Montgomery bus boycott. And he was receiving 20 phone calls a day that were threatening not just his life, but the life of his wife and children. And he was greatly troubled, really, really troubled, as you would be having your life of your children. And he said this. He said, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. The arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And we don't understand just how God is securing justice right now for so many millions of people in this world. But we know that in the resurrection of Christ, he has secured a thriving for his good world. And just some months ago, we celebrated, this is a time when this clicked for me too, we celebrated Erin's birthday, and we hired out a community kind of mall, and we got I got a bush band together, and we played Australian bush dancers, and I taught everyone there Australian bush dancers. It was very fun. I'm conquering Canada dance by dance. But there was this wonderful Iranian lady who is about my age called Zenib, and she has just been a refugee to Canada from Iran, and she's dancing here at this bush dance. And she has just been released from a prison in Canada because of compulsory incarceration laws now in Canada, a bit like mandatory detention in Australia. She was in a criminal's prison, this poor woman who's left her husband in Iran and probably because of Canada's new laws won't see him for 5 years. And here she is dancing. And I thought to myself, Zenab, how can you be dancing? I was standing being a wallflower on the wall holding mala while everyone else danced. How can you be dancing? And then I thought to myself, in the resurrection of Christ, God has secured a life of thriving for his good world. And Zenab has good reason to dance, therefore. And now we come to this final phrase in this passage that where Israel's commanded to love the stranger. From verse 19 it says, "Love the stranger, therefore, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And the verse is referring, you and I both know, that the verse is referring to that time when Israel was Ger in Egypt. And just in case it hasn't clicked for you, it's not the time of slavery that it's referring to. It's before the slavery. It's when Jacob went down as a sojourner, as an alien, as a Ger. And so this word was applied to Israel before slavery. So they were slaves, Ahavs, but before they were slaves, they were Ger. And Pharaoh at this time showed hospitality, and then another Pharaoh came who didn't know Joseph, didn't know Jacob, and he oppressed. And what this verse is saying is, Israel, my people, you show the Ger the kind of hospitality that you yourself would have liked to receive from successive pharaohs. You show the Ger the kind of hospitality that you would have liked to have been shown, and were shown, but then weren't. And so these three loves, Yahweh's love for Israel, Yahweh's love for the stranger, and now third, Israel's love for the stranger. And as we've said, there's this interrelationship between the loves. And Yahweh's love for Israel also bestows on Israel a responsibility that Israel herself will love the stranger. And we've also seen Yahweh loving the stranger. He's on the stranger's side. And so we can kind of extrapolate from this that loving the stranger as Israel, Israel's loving the stranger, God's people's loving the stranger, means living in line with the justice and righteousness that Yahweh himself is establishing in his world. It's in other words, if you like, getting on board that steam train that Yahweh is driving, to frame a very crude metaphor. And so again, going back to Psalm 98 that I shared with you yesterday, that's been important to me this week, that speaks about the Lord. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and his people with equity. So it means getting on board what Yahweh is doing in his world. In other words, joining the winning team. And what this meant, let me explain what this meant very practically in ancient Israel terms. This is what it meant. And we can kind of get the best feel for this probably from Deuteronomy 16 that we've already looked at, these wonderful festivals. And it meant this, that we are peasant farmers. We have a family farm. We're not wealthy, but we have enough to thrive and celebrate. We have a sheep or a cow to kill together three times a year. That's what we've got. And we live with a community of vulnerable people that we embrace and are generous to as Yahweh's been generous to us. And this could be a fatherless and a widow who together have lost their father and husband. And this will be a stranger, a refugee, who also lives with us. And together we live and thrive in the good land that God has given us. Is it costly? Yes. Is it rich? Absolutely. Is it celebration? This is what real joy is all about. Why? Because God has chosen us and put his covenant commitment on us first. And I love the thought that as a Christian community now, moving to that hermeneutical lens of the cross, that we as redeemed people have every reason of Israel, that Israel had, and even more, to live lives of generosity. And I was reading Alexander Smylie recently, and his wonder 400 years ago, his comments on Hebrews 7:25. And I'll quote from the King James Version, because you can't get better than this. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Wherefore, he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And Smylie says, to the uttermost, my Lord Jesus Christ is able to save me. He says, to the uttermost depth of my need. Down to my sharpest sorrows, he goes. Down to my profoundest loneliness. Down to my keenest temptation. Down to my foulest sin. He travelled for my sake long since to Bethlehem and Calvary. And I know of no descent which he will not make today. And as people, I take it, who through the death of Christ, God has shown us his actioned covenant commitment. So we show an actioned covenant commitment to the stranger or refugee in our midst. And we're working with principles that Torah is a very important, vital, preeminent, if you like, cultural expression of God's law that's there in the fabric of creation. And the principles that we glean here of loving the vulnerable ethnic other, of generosity in response to God's gifts, we bring through the cross only into more generosity and more community and more joy and celebration. And as the church, we practice this life of generosity. And as citizens, we advocate for just practices in our society, bearing in mind those three functions of the law that John Calvin articulated so well, that the law makes us conscious of sin, that the law shows how the church to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ, and that the law, the Torah, gives a shape for society. Well, what I want to do at this point, I don't, to be honest, want to get into a whole lot of practical application for your church and your life. I prefer to leave that with you. And nor do I want to finish, because this is my last talk, on a hot button issue. So what I'd like to do, actually, to finish, is to finish very practically about us as leaders in and leading our churches into the mission of Christ and mobilizing our churches. But I think it's appropriate, because of the difficulty of this issue, both textually and culturally, that we do open it up for questions for a few minutes. But we won't go too long on these questions, so that we can talk about the mission of church more generally as leaders in practical ways. So, but let's start with Peter's question. Do you want to just kick that off again for us, Peter? Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right, Peter. Yeah. No, that's an excellent question, and I'm going to do my best to answer it. And my answer, I'm just going to say at the very beginning, is I'm not happy with this answer. You know, I think that this is a question I'll wrestle with too in a lifelong way. So I want to say two or three things. The first thing is that I discern personally in the book of Deuteronomy, which is the text that I know best because that's what I'm doing my PhD in, two very strong ethical directions. And I use ethics broadly here. The first is this. Absolute fidelity to Yahweh and an abhorrence and a stewing, a pushing away of anything that will compromise the faithfulness of the community to Yahweh and his laws. And that's the first direction. And the second one is an absolute, the covenant stipulation, the covenant mandate for a radical welcome and generosity to vulnerable people. So I think that these are the two strongest ethical directions, if you like, covenant responses. Now let me keep going, because otherwise we'll get confounded. I'm not smart enough to hold all those questions. So what do we do then? Well, what do these texts mean of radical exclusion, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 19? So I want to do two things. I want to first of all say that they're there and that they sit side by side with the text of radical welcome of the ethnic other. And we can't interpret Scripture against Scripture, and Deuteronomy is a meaningful book and a book with coherence. And so as we learn to exegete Deuteronomy in the context of the canon, but particularly I think in its ancient Near Eastern context, we're going to expect that it's going to work together. And so this is going to be my task personally as a Christian for the next 10 years. But one of the things to say to you, Peter, as a scholar, is that there's very, very important work on warfare in the ancient Near East. And there's a very important monograph that is, and I think it's right, by J.K. Lawson Younger, called Conquest in Israel and the Ancient Near East. And what his scholarship has been confirmed in the last 20 years as and by Old Testament scholars and ancient Near Eastern scholars, that there is a rhetoric to warfare that is just the way the ancient Near East speaks. And this includes ancient Near Eastern countries and it includes Israel. And it's the way that warfare is spoken about in Babylonian, Syrian text, even Egyptian text, is in absolute terms. So we wipe them out, we annihilate them absolutely. And this is the way what we find in the book of Joshua, and this is what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. But Lawson Younger shows clearly, and this has been corroborated by a whole lot of scholarship since, that this kind of radicalized language is important war and conquest rhetoric, but it's only very, very rarely worked out in historical terms. So I think that this is part of the answer, notwithstanding the fact that there is destruction of human life that's very significant in the conquest of the Promised Land. But I think it's really important as exegetes that we understand these complexities. I think another very important thing for me, Peter, and this is just as I'm in a very incomplete way trying to work out what's going on here, is I think that Israel's this command for Israel to include the vulnerable ethnic other and to destroy the Canaanites is resolved incompletely, but a little bit, but it is somewhat resolved, I think, in snippets that we get say for example the Rahab pericope. And here is Rahab, and she is on the outskirts of Canaanite society. She's even geographically on the walls of Jericho. Because of her chosen profession, Baalism is useless to her. You know, what good is Baalism if you're a prostitute? Baalism is just perpetuating the status quo. And for people like Rahab, Yahwism, with its beautifying laws for vulnerable people, was life. And so I think it's very understandable that Rahab was very, very quick to skip out of Baalism, probably without knowing much about Yahwehism, and to try to cast her lot in with those who are following Yahweh. And I think it's like, and you see, Canaanite society and the ancient Near East was so highly stratified. And the privilege of those who commanded armies and the privilege of those who were protected by these pagan religions such as Baalism was absolutely immense. And there were thousands of people like Rahab for whom the worship of Yahweh was everything that they needed. It was the best news since sliced bread. And I have a feeling, and I can't do much here yet because I haven't given this intentional study, but I have a feeling the Rahab pericope was probably repeated a lot. That's my feeling. But, you know, if you want to shoot me down for that exegetically, I'm not going to, stand on my soapbox any longer. Yeah. So I think that these two themes need, you know, can be reconciled because I believe in the unity of Scripture, but,
I mean, the thing I need to say too, the theme of the judgment of God is real, that God judges evil. Sorry, I should have said that first. The theme of the judgment of God is real. God judges his people Israel, absolutely. He judges the Canaanites, absolutely. He judges false idolatrous worship. He judges the self-aggrandizement of Canaanite kings, and that's part of it. I should have said that first, sorry. Yeah. Thanks for that great question, Peter. Why don't we take one more question, if there is one? Yeah, Colin. Right. Yeah. Well, I'll put it back on you. What do you do with that kind of asymmetry, I suppose, of the way love is used there? God, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, but circumcise your heart. And then verse 19, that he executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger. So you can see there is this asymmetry. There is a warning attached to the first one, and the second one, it just says it. He just loves. So why do you think there is that difference, Colin? I'll put it in your court. Because all I was really doing is observing the difference. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah. 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 No, I mean, that's cool. I mean, I stand by the verb warning or noun warning just because it says be no longer stubborn. And you know, they're grave words in the context of a book like Deuteronomy. You think of Deuteronomy 28 and those curses, goodness me, you know. But fair enough, you know. My point isn't to say... I mean, I suppose part of it could be, Colin, that the sojourner really is included, begins to be included in the covenant as he comes into the land of Israel. I mean, here he is in these feasts. He's hearing Torah read, you know. He's celebrating the gifts of the land. And I think the idea is that these guys really do come into an understanding of the salvation and redemption of Yahweh because of the joy of this covenant community, you know. I think it's almost like this kind of assumed movement that's going to happen, but not necessarily happen, but likely. And I take it the rhetorical difference, the asymmetry, this kind of warning that's attached to Israel is just to highlight the tremendous importance of loving these people because Yahweh does. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Let's just go first to KJ. Yeah. And then Peter. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good reflection. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. Peter.
Yeah, looking at verse 18, Mark,
yeah.
I'm not sort of clear that
yeah.
Your exegesis here is correct.
Yeah, good.
It seems to me that when he says he executes justice to the fathers and the widow and the strangers, they first be given food and clothing. My question is, who is that referring to? You're assuming that refers to some stranger from outside the community.
Mm.
And yet in the very context,
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
I suppose, Peter, you know, I mean, just to defend it, we've kind of got a list of vulnerable people here. You've got fatherless, widow, stranger. And in Deuteronomy, that list is used, I suppose, about 20 times. It's usually kind of phrased, Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow. Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow. Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow. Levite, stranger, fatherless, widow. And it's this kind of quartet of the vulnerable in the book of Deuteronomy that's just repeated again and again and again. And, you know, so there you've got the Levite, needless to say, it's that landless tribe in Israel. You've got the orphan and the widow at the end there, and that's because, you know, the father and the husband has died in the family. And then you've got the stranger, you know. And because this is there at the beginning, the introduction to Deuteronomy's law code, chapter 12 to 26, you know, I think we really have to read this list here in consort with the way the list occurs for the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. I don't think that's sustainable, Peter, what you're saying. Well, I mean, look, I won't spend any time. I mean, I appreciate you you pushing hard, Peter, and I don't mind it at all. And good on you for you know, trying to read the text closely. I mean, I won't spend any more time defending what I said. But just to say, Peter, I mean, I know the commentaries very well, and there's not a single commentator who's written in the last 30 years on the Book of Deuteronomy who would agree with you on that text. And I think it's very important because it is a topical ethic. It's a topical issue in culture. So it's probably worth you picking up some commentaries and doing the hard work. I think it's probably worthy of your time. Yeah. Would you mind if we push on? Is that all right? Is that okay? Okay, great. Thanks for those excellent questions. Yeah, you guys are tough, man. I'm never speaking to Australian Reformed community again. Yeah, well, that's it. Yeah, you want to... That's it. Of course, and so we should. That's right. We should question. So I wanted to then to finish my time by taking 10-15 minutes just to think now more broadly about us as leaders leading our local churches into mission. And, you know, so Peter and I might interpret a text differently, and maybe Peter and I might even take ethics towards refugees differently, and that's fine, you know, that's fine. Peter and I have had a great breakfast together, and we can disagree on an exegesis or even on ethical directions. But I know we all agree that the church is a community to whom, through the disciples, Christ has said, "As the Father sent you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you." And when Christ says, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you," that is the most remarkable statement. Because he is saying that mission isn't just something that the people of God do. It's not just another thing in a list of activities, like doing Bible studies and whatever. It's saying with those words that this is our very identity. We are sent people. We are people who have been sent. And so I take it from that then, as leaders, we are leaders who therefore in our identity as Christian leaders, as church leaders, by our identity are missional leaders.
And that's the premise. I think that's the presupposition that I'm going off right here. As the Father sent you, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And I think, in my opinion, that there are two, therefore, vital questions. Therefore, because of that, there are two vital questions that dominate the life, study, and ministry of missional pastors. That there are two questions that dominate the life, study, and ministry of missional pastors, or I could just say biblical pastors, and here they are. First, what is the shape of the mission of the church? And second, how do I mobilize my church into the mission of Christ? And what I mean by that first question, what is the shape of the mission of the church? I'm speaking first of all theologically. In other words, we're thinking things through like, what does it mean to be a foretaste? What does it mean to be a sign of the kingdom? What does it mean to be an instrument of the kingdom? What does it mean to live in life, word and deed? What does it live to live in a, what does it mean to live in a biblical worldview that starts with a theology of gift? What does it mean that Christ has sent his Spirit? But I'm also meaning contextually, what does it mean to live as a contrast community in 2013 in the West? What does it mean to live as a contrast community in the light of humanistic consumerism, which is the worldview, I think, of secular culture? And then second, how do I mobilize my church into the mission of Christ? And to be honest, for the last 10 years, these two questions have been the questions that I've been obsessive about. And both as a leader and as a scholar. This is what gets me up in the morning, and I often go to bed at night thinking about, to Aaron's frustration. And I'm not really, to be honest, I'm not saying this is an option, because I think this is the identity of the church. As a Father sent me, I'm sending you. And now I want to share with you what I think, personally, are the four key strategies to this. And this is going to sound simplistic, and it probably is, but I just have a hunch, and this is kind of the strategy system that I have ministered out of for the last 5 years, that if you do these things, that the Spirit of God just might be faithful and bless us with a mobilized church. And the first one is to pray for it, and then to preach for it, and then to model it, and then to worship for it. And I think all four need to be in place. And what I mean by pray for it is this. To bring a reformed, revivalistic, expectant, biblically informed, missionally informed prayer practice into the life of our church. And what I did at Tregear Presbyterian Church, the way that I did it personally, and you might have a different way that you're already doing it, is every Thursday morning at 6 a.m., the whole church was invited to my house for English muffins with jam or peanut butter and prayer that the Spirit would fall on our church and through our church on the Mount Druitt community and bring revival. And that many would be saved and that the whole community would be healed by the power of the Spirit. And so from 6 a.m. every Thursday morning over English muffins and bad coffee, we cried out to God with all our heart that he would do that and send his Spirit, that we pray for it. And what happens there, first of all, is that God acts in response to his people. And then second of all, an air of expectancy comes into your congregation and people start to dream godly dreams. And we started to get comments like, I just want to do something. And the second is to preach for it. And I'm going to say something strong here, but I'm not shooting from the hip. I've believed this for a number of years, and I know Mike would agree with this, that at some level, that the mission of Christ needs to come into every sermon. Now, I'm not saying you have to preach your whole sermon, if you like, kind of re-articulating the practices of mission, if you like. But that as we understand the biblical narrative, as a narrative where Christ, that God through his Son is busy recovering his good purposes for his creation and has sent a people to our communities where we're all spread around Australia to live as signs of his restorative reign. When we understand the biblical story like that, every sermon will be something, will be about the mission of Christ in one way or another. And that we will make this clear and we will articulate it to our congregation so that they start to understand that this is what it means to be in Christ. Every sermon, in one way or another, because this is the biblical story. Third, that we model it. That as Christian leaders, that ourselves and our families are living in contrast to our neighbours. And that we have, that we're living generously, and that we're living inclusively, and that we're living lives of proclamation, and that we're living lives of self-sacrifice in our marriage, and that we are present and diligent parents, and we're saying no to meetings so we can be with our kids, and that as leaders they can see that we're living contrasting lives, that we're living lives for our community, that we know the people in our neighbourhoods, that we love the people in our neighbourhoods, and that our house in our streets and suburbs has a reputation as a house that brings the life of the kingdom of God, that we're modelling it. And then four, that we worship for it. And I'll be honest here, this is something that Aaron clued onto way before I did. And I've just added this fourth one a year ago. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it? I didn't have it for the first number of years. And Erin, in her talk tomorrow, is going to focus on liturgy and worshipping for mission. And so I'm not going to say much about this now, but I want to highlight it as absolutely critical that we worship in terms of liturgy and song for mission. What I'd like to do now is just to enter a time of being conscious of the presence of God as Christian leaders that are called to the neighbourhood where you've been called to. And I'd invite you to take a blank piece of paper, maybe on the back of one of your notes there. And I just invite you to find a hard surface, and you might do it in your seat, but we're going to take 5 minutes to do this, and you can go on the ground or whatever. But we're going to just think about our community. And we're going to make a bit of a community map. And we're going to pray over this. And we're going to think of being sent, of being called to the place where God has sent us and called us. And so would you mind now, in the first place, just taking some time to draw some of the streets and roads in your suburb and just to map out. And just to give you an idea, just think of how broadly your church community is spread. Are you a local community church? Are you a regional church? And that's going to kind of affect the scale of your map. Maybe you've got to have all of Melbourne in your map because of how your church is spread. Or maybe you genuinely are a local church. So you're going to have a map that's quite kind of confined to within about 5 kilometres. But would you just draw 4 or 5 roads there? And as you do, make sure your house is going to, you know, that your church and house are in there. But just label those roads. Just give those roads names. Because these are the names. These are the roads that you've been called to and that your church has been called to. So give the roads names. Because these are precious, these places, to God. So they need to be precious to us. Just as you go, reframe for a moment the mission of your church in this way. Mission as loving a place. Imagine mission that begins with affection for the people and streets of your local area. Imagine a congregation of Christians that delights in the shapes and personalities of its suburb and desires to bless it, to care for it, and to speak into it. This congregation shares a conviction that they have been placed by God in this place to love and to serve. Well, as you build this map here, would you add your house, please? And after you've added your house to this map, would you add your church building? So you've got your house and your church building there on the map. And now would you add three other houses of your parishioners who you see as key partners with you in the gospel. So you've added your house and your church building and three houses of your parishioners there that you see as key partners with you in the gospel to these suburbs and streets. And now would you add to your map your favourite spot in the community, a place other than your house and other than the church building where you feel placed and where you feel happy to be. Your favourite spot. Well, that's in your house. You can't have bed. No, you feel low. Are you saying I'm talking too long? And as you do this, I'm going to read another paragraph and quote from Leslie Newbegin, but also just a bit of paraphrase from myself. Newbegin says, it is of the very essence of the church that it is for that place, for that section of the world for which it has been made responsible. Being for a place means more than running evangelistic programs. It's an orientation towards a local community, from within that community, displayed in a deep investment of time and love in its individuals, families and structures. For this position of investment, we speak the liberating truth about Jesus. And now would you mark on your street map a place in that community that you feel is particularly blessed by God? And you could be thinking in terms of common grace here. It doesn't have to be a Christian place. Just a place where you see the blessing of God evident, perhaps as creator, perhaps as redeemer, perhaps as both. A place there where you feel the blessing of God is displayed. And then would you mark there a place where you feel that it's evident, particularly evident, how sin's curse has corrupted that place. Particularly evident, a place in your community where sin's curse has corrupted. And obviously sin's curse is corrupted everywhere, but where it's particularly evident. Somewhere it's blessed, blessings displayed. Somewhere where curse is displayed. And next, and I say this, I want you to interpret this however you feel comfortable, because I'm very aware of the seventh commandment when I say this. So I'm very aware of that. So you interpret this the way you feel theologically comfortable, or just don't do it if you feel totally uncomfortable. But if you want to represent somehow God's presence in that community, metaphorically, you know, for example, a stream, you know, if you feel comfortable doing that, or feel, you know, if you just sit with it, you know, for a bit and just see if something comes to mind that feels comfortable for you in terms of how God is present in that community, if you want to represent that on that picture. Only if you feel comfortable. It's okay if you don't. And even as you do that, would you please choose three of those houses that you've drawn, or perhaps your church building, and would you take these three words that we've been playing with, sign, instrument, foretaste, and on one of the buildings, might be your house, it might be a house of a parishioner, write sign, and on another building write instrument, and on another building write foretaste of the kingdom, a sign of the kingdom, an instrument of the kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom. And just put those words in next to those buildings as you feel comfortable, if you would like. Reframe for a moment the mission of your church in this way. Mission as loving a place. Imagine mission that begins with affection for the people and streets of your local area. Imagine a congregation of Christians that delights in the shapes and personalities of its suburb and desires to bless it, care for it and speak into it. This congregation shares a conviction that they have been placed by God in this place to love and to serve and to speak. And now, wherever you want on your diagram, would you write these words, peace be to these streets. And there, when we say peace be to these streets, we're thinking of that shalom, that deep, comprehensive, redemptive presence of God. It brings knowledge of God and restoration in every way. Peace be to these streets. In my previous church, we gave out disposable cameras, and we get little young people use their digital cameras, and we had a month of photography where everyone was invited to photograph those places in our suburbs that they were affectionate for. And we brought these hundreds of photos together, and we got some of the young adults, it was a young adult who was artistic, and we chose representative photos. In our church foyer, we put up these photos there in the church foyer to say, this is a place we're loving. This is a place we're speaking. This is a place to use our church motto there, where we're bringing the truth, hope and love of Jesus. The Church Photography Project. Perhaps the musicians might be able to come up. And I'd invite you to stand and to hold that diagram in your hand. And we'll sing.
Peace be to these streets. 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 In the name of Jesus. Peace be to these streets. Walk here, Lord. Walk here, Lord. Draw near, Lord. Pass through these streets today. Bring healing, forgiveness. Here let your living waters flow. Love comes. Love comes to these streets. Love comes to these streets. Love comes to these streets in the name of Jesus. Love comes to these streets. Love comes to these streets. Oh, and love comes to these streets in the name of Jesus. Walk ye, Lord. Walk ye, Lord. Draw near, Lord. Pass through these streets today. Bring healing, forgiveness. Yeah, let your living waters flow. Love comes to these streets. Love comes to these streets. Love comes to these streets in the name of Jesus. And joy. Joy comes to these streets. Joy comes to these streets. Oh yeah, joy comes to these streets in the name of Jesus. Sing one more time. Walk here, Lord. Walk here, Lord. Draw near, Lord. Pass through these streets today. Bring healing, forgiveness. Here let your living waters flow. Peace be to these streets. Peace be to these streets. Peace be to these streets in the name of Jesus. And peace be to these streets. Peace be to these streets. Peace be to these streets in the name of Jesus.